You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
It's good to see all of you here this afternoon. My name's Eric Bonkowski. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And I'm glad that Sean got to experience that it's not so easy being up here. Something about the dust in the room, it just has that effect. Over spring break this year, I read a book by a man named Peter Attia called Outlive. And he's a medical doctor, and it's a book about how we can live both longer and better. And I'm going to leave his medical conclusions to the healthcare professionals. You can consult with them afterwards to see if he is right or not. But I want to talk a little bit today about some of his spiritual conclusions. Because I think when I got to the last part of the book, it's a section where he talks about kind of emotional well-being, and he's venturing into spiritual matters, and I felt like that part of the book in particular was thin. It didn't read as persuasively as earlier parts in the book, because I think he was talking about things outside of both his expertise and his experience. On the one hand, he's definitely on to something with this book, Outlive, because it's sort of a general human quest to discover full life, better life, longer life. I think that's something that we're all interested in. In fact, it's something that Attia and Jesus have in common, don't they? I put a quote from Peter Attia at the top of the worship guide, and he says this: "While I'm here, I want to know that I gave it my all. We have this one shot. Wouldn't it be a shame if we didn't make the most of it?" And I think that captures pretty well his overall project, making the most of life. But as I've been reflecting on that, it stands in contrast to some things that Jesus says, and some things that he says even in the passage that we're going to read this afternoon, where he says that the one who would preserve his life must lose it. And so I want us to think today about these two visions of the good life, these two visions of what makes a meaningful life. Because these questions are just another entry point into the sermon series that we're in the midst of on stewardship. What is stewardship, after all, if not the discovery of what makes a meaningful life, what makes for a good life? We have this one life. How will we steward it to bring meaning to ourselves and to others? We have this one life. How will we live in a way that is good for us and others and brings glory to God? To see more of what Jesus says about this topic, we're going to continue reading through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 17. So if you have a Bible with you today, I encourage you to open up and follow along as I read these words. The words are also printed in the worship guide, so you can read there as well. Here's what it says. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he," that's Jesus, "answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, earlier in the service, in the call to worship, we admitted that we are like grass. We are like flowers that bloom one day and then the wind passes over them. But your word is forever. And so we ask that your eternal word now would come and speak meaning and truth into our passing lives. Help us to hear the voice of our Savior and to follow his calling in every way that he leads. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the premise for this series, in many ways, is that stewardship is simply how we live life well. And I think today's passage from Luke 17 shows us about that. It teaches us about that. And it does so specifically by teaching us about the kingdom of God. Stewardship is how we live life in light of the kingdom of God. Because in this passage, two groups of people are asking Jesus about the kingdom. The first group is the Pharisees. And they come in the opening verses that I just read, and they ask a question about when. When is the kingdom of God? When are the days of the Son of Man? And if you notice, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. They want to know when, and he talks about where. Now, in the second part, the longer part of this passage, it's the disciples, not the Pharisees, who come to Jesus. They also come with a question, implicit at first, and then explicitly at the very end of the passage. And they ask, where? Where is the kingdom? And interestingly, Jesus kind of does his typical Jesus juke move, and he doesn't answer their question directly either. When they ask where, he answers when. He talks about the unmistakable coming of the Son of Man. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think Jesus is pointing out that we can use questions of when and where about the coming kingdom to limit the kingdom's impact on our lives, to limit the effect that it has on how we live, and specifically on how we act as stewards. Look again at verse 20, where the Pharisees come and they ask when the kingdom would come. Jesus instead says where the kingdom is. Specifically, he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He's talking about himself. When is the kingdom coming? He says, wrong question. The kingdom is here right now in me. I have brought the kingdom. I am the Messiah. I am the one who turns the world on its axis. Then, in verse 37, we see this explicit question of the disciples, and they ask, where will these things be? And Jesus has just spent the preceding seven verses talking about when it will come. The days are coming, he says. The days are coming. Not where, not the place to go to, but the unmistakable, unavoidable reality that the kingdom is going to come in its fullness when Jesus returns. So if we put these two things together, what is Jesus saying? He's saying the kingdom is here now in me, and the kingdom is coming in its fullness when I return. Those two things together are essential for a proper understanding of what stewardship looks like. If stewardship is living life in the kingdom, then in order to rightly understand stewardship, we need to rightly understand the kingdom of God. In Jesus' teaching here, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of both the Pharisees and the disciples who want to limit the kingdom's impact, he's saying, the kingdom is now, it's here. So your stewardship better matter right now. And the kingdom is still coming in its fullness, in its glory, and not just its glory, but the glory of its judgment. And if the kingdom is coming in fullness with judgment, then that causes us to sit up and take stock of how we're stewarding all of our gifts, all of our opportunities, all of our wealth in this age, because there's a judgment coming, and it's inescapable for no man. This part of Luke 17 ought to be familiar for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this parable that was all about death, what happens when we die, in chapter 16. And there, that reason Jesus told that parable was as a warning. It was to get your attention. Jesus is not letting us off the hook. These topics of stewardship matter so much that we have to realize the stakes. So he's doing the same thing here. And he's saying the days are coming. The judgment of God is coming. And here's what you need to know about that judgment. It will be unmistakable. You know when there's a thunderstorm coming and that sheet of lightning comes down from heaven and suddenly it's dark outside, but suddenly you can see everything. That's what this coming kingdom is going to be like. No one's going to miss it. No one's going to be like, oh, where was it? I closed my eyes, I blinked, and it happened. No, everyone is going to realize when Jesus comes back in judgment. That's also what this kind of aphorism at the very end of the passage is about, right? It's kind of weird. Jesus is talking about a corpse. He's talking about vultures gathering. What does that mean? It means that when you see vultures on the side of the road, it's a dead giveaway that there's some roadkill. No one thinks, oh, maybe there's something else going on there. No, we know what it is. It's unmistakable. It's an unmistakable sign. That's what the coming of Jesus' kingdom is going to be like for us. So it's all driving at, hey, wake up. Pay attention. Don't miss this. It's unmistakable, and it's judgment. It's a judgment that's coming. It's a laying bare. The key to living well isn't just trying to push death further away, forestalling death the way that Peter Attia does. No, the key to living well is living in light of the unmistakable death that we all face. You see the difference between those two things? Stewardship recognizes the coming of Christ, that he has come, that his presence is in this world, and he's coming again. And so how we live in this day and age matters. This is the already, not yet. That's how we talk about it, that God's kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in fullness. And so stewardship is understanding both dimensions of God's kingdom. Now, let me make a few more specific observations about this passage and how it relates. And the way I want to do this is by saying that we all are trying to outlive in some way or the other. It's really easy to dunk on Peter Attia because he wrote a book that's called Outlive. But think about your own life. As I think about my life, I'm writing a book, as it were, with my life, trying to outlive you, other people, doing it better, doing it longer. And we have a myriad of ways of doing this, don't we? What are the ways that you are writing that book? How are you trying to outlive? What is it that you are putting your identity and your security in? Here are some examples that this passage leads us to. First, in our efforts to outlive, our lives, our daily lives, reveal that we are dulled to the emergency of Jesus' second coming. We are like people in the days of Abraham and Lot, like people in the days of Noah, we are so busy with our daily lives, eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, that we become oblivious to the responsibility of stewardship here and now. Now, don't get me wrong. The fact that these things are listed in the passage show that they're fine things to do. It's fine to eat and drink. It's fine to have riches. It's fine to plant. It's fine to build. But we need to do all those things, not as an end in of themselves, but in light of the unmistakable coming of God's kingdom in its fullness and in its judgment. We can't live our lives oblivious to stewardship anymore. You know, I noticed this week in myself, and I hear this in other people, sometimes when we're going through particular suffering, really hard things, sometimes we say, and we say rightly, come Lord Jesus, right? Because this life is just so wearying, and the suffering seems so real that we're like, come Lord Jesus. Do you ever think about saying that phrase when you are stuck, indulged by your own self-indulgence? Come, Lord Jesus, takes on different meaning in that moment, doesn't it? Because we know that he comes with judgment for those who have been dulled by their eating and drinking and their riches and their building and their planting and have lost sight of the larger kingdom. Here's another thing our lives reveal. Our daily lives reveal to us the idols that we're enslaved to and the idol-perpetuating industries that spend vast amounts of time keeping us enslaved to those idols. And throughout this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus particularly homes in on a couple of things. One is riches. This particular idol that we become enslaved to. I was talking to a friend this week, and he's a financial advisor, and he told me, he was like, you know, in my work, all the time we talk about net worth, but with my clients, I try to walk that term back, because it's a terrible term, worth, tied to your money. Right, there are all these insidious ways, all these phrases that we use on a daily basis that are betraying the gospel. Your net worth doesn't come from your bank account or from your asset or your profit and loss statement. Your net worth comes from Jesus. We've got to resist the idols that wrap around our hearts and hold us captive. And it's not enough for us to come here for 1 hour each week and think that the work of crushing those idols is done. Live all of life in light of the kingdom of God. Steward everything you have and every decision you might make in light of the fact that Christ has come and he's coming again. Comfort is another one of those idols, isn't it? Something that's elevated and lifted up, and you're told from 1,000 voices every week that you're right and good to pursue your comfort. But that's not where full life comes from. That's not what it's all about. Our unending pursuit of comfort distracts us from the reality of the coming judgment of God. For those, like in the days of Noah, for those, like in the days of Lot, who were very comfortable and very destroyed. Poor Ellie had to read that passage to us from Genesis this afternoon, and she finished, and Sarah leaned over to me and said, "That's rough." Yeah. That's the point. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. If we aren't faithful stewards now, our lives also reveal how our habits are forming us into the type of people who will be when the day of God's judgment comes. Our daily lives right now are forming us into the type of people that we will be on that day. That's what these stories in this passage are about, right? After he talks about the warning of Lot and the warning of Noah, he talks specifically about a person who's on the housetop with his goods in the house. This is that age-old question of, like, if your house is on fire, what do you run back into the house to grab? What's the one thing you grab? The answer, according to Jesus, is nothing. Don't go back to get your worldly goods. Don't go back into the house, even if it's the photo album, right? That's the classic answer, right? The photo album. Now it's just your phone. I got to have my phone, right? No, the point, what Jesus is saying is you don't go back for anything because something more important has come, and that's Jesus. And your photo album or your phone or your riches are not going to save you. On that day, the one thing that saves you is Christ. But how many of us live our lives like Lot's wife, looking back? Oh, just spare me one look over my shoulder. Because I've heard this gospel, I've heard about your grace, I've heard how it's the only salvation. But what if it isn't? We second guess it, we hedge our bets, we say, maybe there's something else. Sure, I'll give Jesus some of my time, but he won't mind if I take one look over my shoulder. Friends, that day is coming. Don't look back. Don't look back. Jesus is everything. Jesus is all you need. He's done it all. Peter Attia's project is to outlive, but I think Jesus gives us an alternative. He gives us another picture of the good life, of the meaningful life, of the full life. In fact, he's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is his way? Well, if the wrong way is to outlive, the right way is to inlive. And I realize that's a little bit clever, but I think it captures the heart of the gospel. It means that we live in Christ. We are united to him. We live in his kingdom. That's the message of the gospel. Live in Christ. Stop trying to outlive your neighbor, your family members, the people in this room. Live in Christ Jesus. It's never been about outliving. It's always been about living in Jesus, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life himself. We live in the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom that has come in Christ. It's the kingdom that is present now by the power of the Holy Spirit and at work in us, those who believe. And it's the kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness of mercy and judgment. Live in that kingdom. Steward your whole life, all of your riches, all of your time, all of your talents, all of your treasures, all of your relationships, in light of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that's come, the kingdom that's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day that Jesus tells us about? Well, how do you know if you're ready? It's evidenced by your stewardship. It's evidenced by the fruit of your faith in everything that you have. You see, this stewardship question, when we hear that word, it starts off and it's painful. It kind of digs at us because we're like, oh, he's going to talk about your money. That's not the half of it. When Jesus talks about stewardship, he's talking about everything, all of it, every decision. Nothing's off limits for Jesus. And I want you to think some about what Jesus' stewardship looks like. It's not about outliving. A better way to put it, when we look at Jesus, both in his teaching and his example, the stewardship of Jesus is about outdying. He says as much in this passage, right? The disciples want to know about the kingdom of God, and he turns to them and he says, but first, he, that is the Son of God, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He is telling us, he's telegraphing ahead of time that he is going to the cross. What does Jesus' stewardship look like? He, who is the eternal Son of God, becomes man and gives it all up for you and me. Friends, that is stewardship. Not outliving Buddha, not outliving Muhammad, but outdying for us. The gospel. And then, as if he hasn't made it clear enough, as he continues his teaching, we come down to verse 33. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That's the good life. That's the full life. Those who would lose their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. Are you ready? Do you believe it? Look to Jesus. It's not just in this passage, it's on every page of the New Testament. Every page that tells us about who Jesus was and how he stewarded his riches. He laid them down. He was rejected by men. He was despised and forgotten. He, though he was the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient, even obedient to the death on a cross. The way of the cross. Friends, it is not simply the content of the Christian faith. It is the form of Christian faithfulness. I wish it weren't the case. Trust me. I wrestle with this. I struggle with this all week. Because I wish that faithfulness and stewardship didn't look like having to lay down my life for another person. There simply is no other way. Last week, I mentioned that as we've been going through this series, a few of you have sent me emails, really encouraging emails, about what stewardship looks like, how you've seen it in your life. I want to talk about some of those emails to close today. And the first one, someone forwarded to me, it was an email from Surge, which is a mission sending organization. And it was a picture of these new people who had just been trained and approved to go out. And the email said they're going out to different parts of the world to lay down their lives for the gospel. It was so clear of how they were stewarding in a way that follows after Jesus Christ, that they were laying down their lives for the gospel. I bet many of you have said that at one point in your life, that you are ready to lay down your life for the gospel. But then the rest of life creeps in, and kids, and a career, and a house, and a car payment. Are you still ready to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel? There's another email from City to City, which sends out church planters throughout the world, and they had a commissioning recently. And in that commissioning, City to City said to those church planters, are you all ready to be imprisoned for the gospel? And for some of them, depending on where they're going in the world, are you ready to die? That's stewardship. That's what stewardship looks like. Now, for us, most of us are not going to be sent out across the world with Surge or with City to City. What does stewardship look for us here at City Church? I want to mention two things. And both of these, I think, have to do with this summary point of stewardship as living life in light of the kingdom that has come and that is coming. And invariably, for all of us, it's going to involve two things. It's going to involve limiting our riches and our comfort, right? Intentionally scaling back. And secondly, it's going to involve our sacrificial giving to other people. That's what it looks like in every case. And Barry, during the announcements, mentioned one of the opportunities. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, too, and it's the Mercy Fund. It's Mercy Fund Sunday. Here's the little secret on the Mercy Fund. We talk about it on the last Sunday of the month. You can give to it anytime, okay? You can give to it whenever God has put it on your heart to give to the Mercy Fund. And I gave a specific challenge to City Church. I said the Mercy Fund balance was around $30,000. By the middle of June, my hope is that is at $60,000. It doesn't benefit me in any way. It benefits you. It benefits our city. And it gives us a way to faithfully steward our gifts. Another email I got a week or so ago. It's from a member of this church who was reflecting on her parents. Her parents have never made a lot of money, at most maybe $60,000 a year. But what her parents have done is that they took in three refugee immigrant children who didn't have a good living situation. They said, you can come and live with us. They didn't have the extra means to do this, But what they did is they didn't buy new cars. They didn't go on big vacations. They didn't eat out a lot so that they could care for these kids. And at one point, one of these kids said to their adopted parents or their foster parents, they said, why don't you just get a new car? And they said back, it's either you kids or a new car. And we chose you. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of stewardship. That specific pathway may not be your pathway, but the elements are there. They're intentionally withholding so that they can sacrificially give. What does that look like for you? Here's the other thing that I think we have to touch on a little bit. And I'm thankful for another email this week that brought this to my attention. And I've been thinking about it too. It's not enough just to give to the Mercy Fund, I don't think. That's not enough sacrifice. That's not enough modeling our lives after Christ who suffered and died for us. We must find ways to live alongside the poor and the needy, to incarnate our stewardship effectively. So here's the email. It said this: I'm wrestling through the idea of how to not only give more generously, but also to open our lives to those on the margins. If we really believe the poor are blessed, shouldn't we be trying to live alongside them rather than to insulate ourselves from them? I think the answer is yes, but making that happen sounds scary and messy. I read that because I imagine others of you have been thinking the exact same thing the past few weeks. And God has given us each other in this community to figure out what it looks like, not just to write a check to the poor and marginalized, but to live alongside them, recognizing that they are made in the image of God and that they have gifts to give to us as well as us having things to give to them. In the earliest days of City Church, City Church OG, once a month we would go down to a feeding center and we would prepare a meal and we would serve it to the hungry in our city. I think it's a great travesty that we don't have that opportunity anymore. And I see it as one of the marks, one of the failures of my leadership that we haven't identified something to replace that. Friends, we need a regular place where we can live and love alongside the poor and needy of Richmond. And I need your help in finding out what that is for City Church. We will be changed people. It will give us the opportunity to steward our whole lives, not just our bank accounts, not just our wallets, but our whole lives in line with the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that is coming. Jesus asks, are you ready? Are you looking back over your shoulder? Are you remembering Lot's wife? And I love that email because it says, it sounds really scary and messy. Absolutely. Absolutely. We walk into this room with eyes wide open, knowing the cost. In the same way that Jesus walked the path to the cross, eyes wide open, knowing the cost. One of these emails that I've referenced at the very end, my friend said, despite all this, I would rather die comfortably in Richmond, Virginia. And I think that is the honest statement of most of our hearts. I'd rather die comfortably in Richmond, Virginia than lay down my life in foreign missions, than be a church planter and face imprisonment, than roll up my sleeves and live alongside the poor in a way that would be messy and scary. I would rather die comfortably in Richmond, Virginia, than live as a faithful steward in light of the kingdom of Christ that has come and will come. But together, responding to the holy word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, surrounded by God's holy saints in the church, we can do this. Let us be men and women who are not afraid. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I admit that this is heavy and weighty stuff. This involves all of our lives. This involves a reorientation of things that we hold dear. And it's stuff that calls the question of where is life found? Father, I believe it's found in Christ, in Him alone. Would you give me the courage, would you give us the courage to live our lives as if this is true? We pray this in the name of Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen.